One of the perennial questions facing the Christian Church is its relationship to the Bible. How do the people of God and the Word of God relate to one another? Did the Church create the Bible, or did the Bible create the Church? Is the Church over the Bible or under the Bible, its master or its servant? And what precisely is the Church's responsibility vis-a-vis the Bible? Now, you will know, I'm sure, as well as I do, that the Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox churches give different answers to those questions. Indeed, our division from one another at this point is arguably the deepest and widest of any division. Well, our text this morning throws a bright light on this perennial problem. So I want to ask you to open your Bible, if you will, the Church Bible, at the New Testament section, page 194, as we come to the final sermon in our series on 2 Thessalonians. I won't read the text because it is the whole of the third chapter and is a long text this morning. But I want to ask you to notice immediately that the preoccupation of the Apostle Paul throughout this chapter is with this very matter that we are thinking about. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run or speed on and triumph. He refers to the word of the Lord. Or if you glance on to verse 6, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother living in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. In other words, the teaching which we passed on to you. Paul is referring, you see here, to the Word of God and to the tradition of the apostles. In other words, to what we would call the Bible, because that is where these things are now preserved. Paul knows that the time is running out, which is the title for this whole series. He knows the time is running out because by his first coming, Jesus Christ inaugurated the new age. Paul knows that Christ is going to come back and that his return will be preceded by the revelation of the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness. So the instructions that Paul gives here are interim instructions. They are instructions for the interim period between the first and the second comings of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? What do you think ought to fill this interim period? This period between the times of the first and the second comings of Jesus. Paul's answer is very plain. What fills the interim is the Word. On the one hand, the Church must spread the Word throughout the world, and on the other, the Church must obey the Word itself, conforming its own life increasingly to the teaching of that Word. Now, these are Paul's two longings as they are expressed in this chapter. The first is that the word of the Lord may run, as the verb literally means that it may run and be glorified. That is, in the world. That this word may spread worldwide. That is his first concern. And his second is that the same word of the Lord may be honored and obeyed in the church, that it may be spread in the world and obeyed in the church. That is his preoccupation. Now, both these two are aspects of what is commonly today called church growth, an expression that is fine so long as we remember that there are two dimensions to church growth. God wants the church to grow extensively by the spread of the gospel throughout the world, but God also wants the church to grow intensively by the conformity of its life and of its lifestyle to the same gospel. For it's no good spreading the gospel throughout the world if we don't obey the gospel ourselves. The church must conform to the word which it is busy spreading throughout the world. Now, these are the two dimensions of church growth, the two preoccupations of the apostle in the passage we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, then, the word of the Lord must run and be glorified. I love that expression, don't you? At the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph." Now, let us be quite clear at the beginning that by the word of the Lord, Paul means his own word. Does that astonish you? That is what he's talking about. How does the word of the Lord run? The word of the Lord can't run by itself. It can only run if messengers take it. Which messengers? "Pray for us," Paul says, "that the word of the Lord may run." Because Paul is confident that the words, the message of the gospel that he is proclaiming, is none other than the word of the Lord. He is convinced that his word is God's word. And if you are familiar with the first letter to the Thessalonians, you'll recall that he said so there quite explicitly. Why, he commended the Thessalonians in his first letter that when they received the message that he had brought to Thessalonica, they did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And Paul moves in 1 Thessalonians really indiscriminately from referring to our gospel, to referring to God's gospel, to referring to the word of the Lord. And here, when he refers to the word of the Lord running throughout the world, he is referring to his own preaching. And he asks the Thessalonians to pray for him. Indeed, the Greek verb is in the present, it's a present imperative, to keep on praying. Go on with your prayers, he says, praying for us, because we are the messengers and the bearers of this word. It's rather lovely because Paul at the end of the previous chapters told them what he prays for them. Now he tells them what he wants them to pray for him. Had you ever thought that the church is a community of prayer? And that our fellowship with one another is constantly refreshed and expressed and deepened by our prayers for one another? Well, what were they to pray for? That the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. New International Version, that it may spread rapidly and be honored. Or as the Greek literally means, that it may run and be glorified. Now, Paul was a lover of vivid figures of speech. At the beginning of his first letter to the Thessalonians, he likened the word of the Lord to a trumpet or a bell, and says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, making a loud noise. Here he likens the word of the Lord to a runner or to an athlete, possibly carrying an Olympic torch. And wherever the runner goes, his message is being received and honored and glorified. So Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will run and be honored as it ran to you in Thessalonica and was honored when you received it. Now, the evangelization of the Roman Empire is what is in Paul's mind, nothing less. The evangelization of the world, the then known world. After all, since he'd left Thessalonica a few weeks previously, he'd evangelized Athens, the intellectual capital of the empire. Now, as he is writing, he is in Corinth, the commercial capital of the empire. And there is no doubt that he is beginning to dream of taking the gospel to Rome, the administrative capital of the empire. And Corinth, from which he's writing, was a port facing northwest across the Adriatic to Italy, whose capital was Rome. May the word of the Lord run, he says, throughout the world and be glorified. Now, in particular, they were to pray that we may be delivered or rescued from wicked and evil men, that is, that the opposition of unbelievers will not hinder the progress of the gospel, because not all have faith and not all receive the word with faith. But he adds immediately, the Lord is faithful. In the Greek as well as in the English, there's a deliberate play on the words faith and faithful. Indeed, there is a deliberate contrast between the unfaithfulness of men and the abiding faithfulness of God. And Paul is convinced that the faithlessness of men cannot overthrow the faithfulness of God, especially his faithfulness to his word. Let the word of the Lord run, and the Lord who speaks that word is faithful. Now you know your Bible. You know that this is a recurrent theme of the Old Testament. Think of what is written of Samuel. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Think of what he said to Jeremiah. I am watching over my word to perform it. That is, I speak it and then I watch over it so that it fulfills my purpose. Or think of his promise in Isaiah 55. My word, says God, will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I propose, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God speaks and then is faithful to the word he speaks. Paul shares that confidence. Oh, true, there is going to be opposition from evil men, and behind these evil men there stands the evil one, the devil himself, to whom he refers in verse 3. True, we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and we need spiritual weapons. Paul must preach, they must pray. Preaching and prayer are the spiritual weapons we need in spiritual conflict. Yet behind Paul's preaching and their prayers stood the Lord himself. The Lord is faithful. The Lord watches over his word to perform it. The Lord confirms his word powerfully by his Holy Spirit in the minds and the hearts of the hearers so that they receive it. And that faithful Lord not only works in watching over his word, but in answer to the prayers of his people, he strengthens by the same word those who believe and guards them from the evil one. For Paul goes on, if you're following in the text, in verse 4, he says that he has confidence in the Lord that they are obeying and will continue to obey this same word. And he prays that they may be directed into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ, and so on. Now, how splendid is that affirmation? The Lord is faithful. What other possible confidence could we have in the evangelization of the world? Do you believe the world is going to be evangelized? You believe the good news of Jesus is going to spread to every corner of the earth, as he said it should, that you shall be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth? You believe the word of the Lord is going to run and be glorified? Then what possible confidence can we have that that is going to take place? There are many who lack faith, many who are unresponsive when the word is preached, and indifferent to it, others go into active opposition to it. So how can we hope that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified? There's only one answer. The Lord is faithful. For behind the word of the Lord, there stands the faithfulness of the Lord, who spoke the word in the first place and speaks it still today, confirms it with the power of his Spirit, and will cause it to take root in the lives of his people. The word of the Lord must run. Oh, I hope your heart begins to beat faster when you think of that glorious prospect of the gospel running throughout the whole earth and being honored and glorified. But then there is a second preoccupation that Paul has, and it is not only that the word of the Lord must run and be glorified in the world, but that the word of the Lord must be obeyed in the church. Verses 6 to 15. You see, the apostle moves from the need to spread the word in the world to the need to obey the word in the church. And in so doing, he moves from an affirmation of the Lord's faithfulness behind his word to an affirmation of the Lord's authority in his word. Nothing is more striking in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, than the repetition of the verbs command and obey. As one commentator puts it, there is something of a military air in this chapter. Paul gives orders and expects the Thessalonians to obey him. And then he issues further orders about those who refuse to obey. That's not language we use in the church today. We feel a little uncomfortable, a little embarrassed about these commandments and this expectation of obedience. Now, the particular issue is not going to concern us this morning. We thought of it, some of us, when we were studying the first letter. It concerns these people who were idle, who'd given up work. They were playing truant from their job. Probably they thought the return of Jesus was so close, even imminent, that they'd given up their work in order to be ready for him when he came. Paul tells them to go back to work, to earn their own living, not to sponge on the community. But much more important than the issue is the way in which Paul handles the issue. I'm anxious that we should open our hearts and minds to these facts. Five times he issues a command and expects obedience. Follow with me in the text. First, in verse 4, he expresses his general confidence. We are confident in the Lord that you are doing and will do the things that we, that is the plural of apostolic authority, command. Secondly, verse 6, he commands the loyal majority to keep aloof from any brother, any Christian, who lives in idleness and not according to the traditions that they had received. For he goes on, he'd not only given them a tradition, a teaching, he'd also added an example for them to copy. When he was in Thessalonica, he hadn't sponged on anybody. He hadn't eaten any food that he didn't pay for. On the contrary, although he had a perfect right to support, he worked night and day in order to earn his own living. And he'd done it in order that he might give them an example instead of a burden. So he commands them, you see, to keep aloof from any Christian who does not live according to the traditions. Thirdly, verse 10, he reminds them that when he was with them in Thessalonica, he gave them this command. In the form of a proverb, if anyone refuses to work, let him not eat either. Fourthly, in verse 12, he now commands and exhorts them, these idlers, if they have disregarded his previous commandment. He's heard that some of them have, in verse 11, he now commands them to do their own work with quietness, to earn their own living, in verse 13, not to be weary or in well-doing. And then fifthly, in verse 14, he adds a further command that if anybody refuses to obey what we are writing in this letter, note him, don't associate with him, so that he may be ashamed, in other words, be brought to repentance. Though verse 15, don't look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, in order that he may be restored. Now, I don't know your reaction, but I think that's extremely impressive. Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians were given by his verbal teaching when he was with them, by his example when he was with them, and by his written letter that he was now addressing to them. But still, we haven't finished. There's something more still. I want to ask you to notice that he claims with great solemnity that the authority with which he's issuing these commands is the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you will do the things that we command. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, these are not the ravings of a demagogue. This is not the petulant reaction of a tin pot leader whose authority has been challenged and is threatened and who overcompensates by reasserting it. No, Paul betrays no anger, no petty arrogance. On the contrary, as you read this passage, he keeps his cool. He still calls them his brothers and sisters. He doesn't lord it over them with personal authority. He doesn't require an obedience that he doesn't give himself. He speaks of his own example in this very thing. But he makes the explicit claim that his commands are the commands of Jesus Christ. He issues his instructions in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, as his personal representative and with the full authority of Christ. I do not think there is any clearer expression in all the letters of the Apostle Paul of his self-conscious apostolic authority. Now, there is nobody in the church today who has this kind of authority. There is nobody today who can issue commands and expect obedience. Oh, it is true, infallibility is still claimed by and for the Pope when he is speaking ex cathedra, and since the Second Vatican Council when he is in association with the College of Catholic Bishops. But politely, yet firmly, we must reject the claim to papal infallibility. And indeed, even the Pope, although when he issues his pronouncements, uses the plural apostolic we, even he does not use the language of commandments and obedience which the Apostle Paul employs here. And at the other end of the theological spectrum, there are some very authoritarian leaders in the house church movement today. Some of them are attempting to copy the Apostle Paul, and in the exercise of what they call shepherding, are laying down the law with great dogmatism and expecting obedience. But we must emphatically reject their pretensions as well. And we must say there is nobody in the church today who has comparable authority to that of the Apostle Paul, or for that matter, the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John. And nor has there been since the last apostle died at the end of the first century. Now, this fact of unique apostolic authority that Jesus had given to the 12 and Paul and maybe one or two others, because they were eyewitnesses of the historic Jesus and particularly of the resurrection that Paul was too, And because he promised them a unique inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this unique authority of the apostles was recognized very clearly in the early church. I give you one example from Bishop Ignatius of Antioch at the very beginning of the 2nd century A.D. He was condemned to death. He was on his way to Rome to be executed. He wrote a number of letters to the Romans and the Ephesians and the Trallians and the Smyrnians and a number of others. And some of these letters have survived. Some of the very first letters after the apostles had died. Several times he says something like this: I do not, like Peter and Paul, issue commandments to you. They were apostles, but I am a condemned man. Now, he was a bishop in the Church of God, one of the earliest evidences of the so-called monarchical episcopate, but although he was a bishop, he said, I am not an apostle, and I do not have the authority of an apostle, and I cannot issue commands or expect you to obey me. Now, what's the application of that today? Well, the authority of the apostles, which is the authority of Jesus Christ, continues undiminished today. And it comes to us not through their supposed successors, whether Catholic bishops or charismatic leaders, for the apostles have no successors. Historically, they were unique. The authority of the apostles comes to us through the New Testament, which preserves the teaching of the apostles and through which they continue to teach us in the name of Christ today. Now, to be sure, there is a very important work of interpretation to be done so that the teaching of the apostles is related to the contemporary world and the modern problems of the contemporary world. But the teaching of the apostles has a permanent validity. So, friends, we have no liberty to dismiss the teaching of Paul with a casual shrug of the shoulders. How often I've heard people say, oh, that's old Paul. I can't abide Paul. I don't agree with Paul. Now, beware, it isn't Paul. It's Jesus Christ speaking through Paul. That is his claim, and it is a claim, I believe, that we need to accept. So that, as Jesus said to the 12, he who listens to you listens to me. He who receives you receives me, but he who rejects you rejects me. The well-being of the church in the 20th century as in the first depends largely on our listening to Jesus Christ and our obedience to Jesus Christ as his word comes to us through his apostles. Now, I think I've left myself a few minutes for a conclusion. I'd like to ask you to notice the conclusion that Paul brings in verses 16 to 18, rather lovely blessings. Verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. Secondly, the Lord be with you all. Thirdly, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. What marvelous blessings are these? You see, there was division in the Thessalonian church between the workers and the loafers. And there was a real possibility of the necessity of disciplining offenders. But Paul ardently hopes that the need for discipline will be avoided and that the division in the church will be overcome. He wishes them peace from the Lord of peace, from the Prince of peace, from the greatest peacemaker the world has ever known, even Jesus himself. And he not only wishes them peace, he wishes them grace, and brings grace and peace together again at the end of the letter as he does at its beginning. How one longs for these blessings to be experienced in the contemporary church. The peace of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, and that all of us should enjoy these blessings at all times and in all ways. Is it possible? Do you think the Christian community could be pervaded again by the peace and the presence and the grace of Jesus? Yes, it is possible. But only if the church shares the perspective of the Apostle Paul on the word of the Lord. Paul's first concern was with the world, that the word of the Lord would run throughout the world. His second concern was with the church, that the word of the Lord should be obeyed in the church. Put the two together. Paul envisages a church which will both obey the word itself and spread the word to others. How few churches there are like that in the world today. Am I exaggerating? Most churches have a narrowly parochial perspective. They have no global vision. They have no heart for world evangelization. They seldom, if ever, pray that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified. In addition, their attitude to the Bible is highly subjective and selective. They wander through the scriptures at random, picking a verse here and discarding a verse there, like a gardener picking flowers in a herbaceous border. The concept of a thorough study of the Bible and a conscientious obedience of the Bible is utterly alien to most churches in the world today. Let not churches like that imagine that they will receive the blessing of the Lord. To despise his word is to despise him, and to distrust his faithfulness and to flout his authority. But then I thank God there are other churches that approximate a little more closely to this apostolic ideal. Their members keep praying that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified. They pray that the missionaries will be delivered from wicked and evil men who seek to hinder the progress of the gospel. And they say with confidence, the Lord is faithful. He will not allow his word to fall to the ground or to return to him empty. And they are determined not only to spread the word, but to listen to it themselves. They come to church every Sunday hungry for the word of God. They come to study it. They want to struggle to understand it and how to relate it to the complex issues at the end of the 20th century. And they want to conform their lives in humble obedience to the teaching of the Bible. Why? Because behind the human authors of the Bible, they discern the divine author, and they ardently desire to submit to his authority. That's why. So I ask finally, what kind of a church are we? What kind of a church is your church if you are a visitor from which you come? Is our vision global or narrowly parochial? Is our attitude to Scripture obedient or disobedient? I hope we can say from the heart today, let the word of the Lord run and be glorified in the world. And let the word of the Lord be honored and obeyed in the church. Because behind the word is the Lord. And in order to honor him, we have to honor it. And only then, when we are fully committed to the Lord and his word, can we confidently expect him to give us his blessing. The blessing of his peace and of his presence and of his grace.